Good morning. Please turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We will be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 18. Hebrews 2, 5 to 18. Well, so far, the preacher in Hebrews has persuaded us to put our faith in none other than Jesus, to persevere in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ because of three reasons. I'll seek to sum up what we have looked at in the past two sermons in those three reasons. So we've been persuaded to put our faith in Christ, to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ for three reasons. Firstly, because Jesus is God's perfect and personified self. He is God's self-expression. He is God's self, in other words. Secondly, because Jesus is one who is both upholding and bearing all things to their God-intended end. Jesus is the one who is holding the whole universe, who is holding our entire lives and leading them, guiding them to their God-intended end. And thirdly, because Jesus is the eternally sovereign God, the sovereign judge and creator of the whole universe. Therefore, we have the best that no amount of money can buy in Jesus. That is the preacher's point. We have the best that no money can buy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 18, the preacher moves on to say Jesus became just like us with flesh and blood. Therefore, we can trust him to help us. We can trust him to represent us to the Father. We can trust him to save us. Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 18. Hebrews 2, 5 to 18 reads as follows. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything subjected to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies in those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Imagine being encouraged by someone who has no idea what you are going through. Imagine someone who has never struggled with transport in their lives. They were driven their entire childhood and they graduated into driving. They've never experienced how it feels like to get on public transport, to be squeezed in the bus, and possibly to be called a thief and a liar by a conductor because you're asking for your change. They don't know how it feels like to ask for a ride to church and back from church every Sunday. Imagine this person telling you, persevere. One day it will be well with you. I am sure you'll be saying to them in your heart, you don't know what I am going through. You have never gone through what I am going through. I think we all want to hear advice and encouragement, preferably from someone who has experienced our pain, someone who knows what suffering really is. Someone who has walked our path, or at least from someone who knows what it is to suffer or to hit one concrete wall after another in life. The author of Hebrews says that is exactly what God did in Jesus through Christmas. Christmas brings God down to my level. Christmas makes God experience my experience. He was born like us. He suffered like us. Became like us in every way, with flesh and blood, like us. He knows what it is to be powerless. He knows what it is to be weak, to be protected by your parents. Therefore, says the preacher, angels can't help you because they've never identified with you. The preacher says in our text that Jesus is our champion, our representative, who became just like us, with flesh and blood, just like us. Therefore, we can trust him to help us when we are tempted. We can trust him to represent us to God the Father. We can trust him to save us from sin and the power of death. Well, broadly, our text says two things. Firstly, it says Jesus is our representative who received dominion over all things. He is our representative who received dominion over all things, and we see that in verse 5 to 9. The preacher here seeks to answer the question, to whom has dominion over all things been given? Because the one to whom dominion over all things has been given is the one we should look up to. He is the one we should place our trust in. The word subject, implying dominion, appears four times in our passage to express this emphasis. And the author mentions three things under that one point. He says, firstly, that dominion over the world to come has not been given to angels. Verse 5. Verse 5 says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come about which we are speaking. Verse 5 directly connects to chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, rather than chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Verse 5 is a deduction, a result, a conclusion of chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The logic of thought is as follows. The first premise, chapter 1, verse 13, the Son is seated at God's right hand. That is the first premise. The second premise, chapter 1, verse 14, the angels have been sent out to assist those about to inherit salvation. And then the conclusion, chapter 2, verse 5. Therefore, angels are definitely not the ones to whom the world to come, of which we are speaking, has been subjected to. The world to come has not been handed over to them. Why? Because the Son is seated on God's right hand. Why? Because angels have been sent to assist those who will inherit the kingdom of God, who will inherit God's salvation. The implication is that if angels have no dominion over the world to come, neither has anyone who can claim to tell you what your future holds. Dominion over the world to come has not been given to a papa or to a pastor. There is only one person who holds your future in their power, by their powerful word, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we ought to look up to. He is the one we ought to place our faith in. Secondly, the preacher says, dominion over all things was once given to humanity. And that we see in verse 6 to verse 8a. But someone testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You subjected all things under his feet. Psalm 8, where this quotation comes from, is the first hymn of praise in the book of Psalms. This hymn lies in the center of the first 11 Psalms that introduce the book of Psalms. It interrupts prayers for deliverance, laments for deliverance, to say two things. Firstly, to express wonder at the powerful and majestic Creator who has given humans authority and dominion over the entire creation. Secondly, and consequently, it interrupts those prayers to tell God that the salvation of those who are pleading with Him is extremely important for His reign, because human beings were designed, were created to play an important role in God's kingdom. Hence, Psalm 8 is a prayer asking that God would again give humanity dominion over all things, would give God's people dominion over all things, that dominion that was promised and given in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It is a prayer to regain the dominion that Adam lost through sin. And there is something within us Christians, as well as non-Christians alike, that longs to see all things placed under our feet. And I think we are laboring every morning, every day, to have all things placed under our feet. That is our desire. That is our cry every day. Well, the author and preacher in the third place says, dominion over all things has finally been given to Jesus, the ultimate human being. the second part of verse 8 and verse 9. For in subjecting all things, he left nothing that was subject to him, that it was subject to man. Him there is man. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, that is subjected to man, but we see Jesus. For a little while made lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that apart from God, he might taste death on behalf of everyone. The preacher employs Psalm 8 because in addition to its references to the exaltation of Christ the Son, it mentions a time during which he came down, during which Jesus came down on earth, taking the form of a human being that was lower than angels. And the point is that God has answered the prayer of Psalm 8. God has answered the prayer of Psalm 8 in Jesus, the true and ultimate human being, who because of his sacrificial death is now crowned with glory and honor. As the representative human being, Jesus has received dominion over all things. Therefore, it is he that we ought to look to. It is he that we should trust. From a sin-blinded human perspective, it doesn't seem as if Jesus is reigning right now. It doesn't seem as Jesus is in control. But through the eyes of faith, as this author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we are sure that he is on the throne, that he is reigning, even if it doesn't seem that way. We can see through the eyes of faith that Jesus is currently ruling according to the perfect plan, perfect purpose of the triune God. The implications of Christ ruling, Christ having dominion over all things, means for you, non-believer, that there is no escaping your doom. There is no escaping your doom. But it means for you, dear Christian, that a way to escape your doom has been provided. For Christ has tasted death for you. Well, the author's second main point is that Jesus is our brother who becomes like us to save us. Jesus is our brother who becomes like us to save us. Verse 10 to 18. One Bible scholar rightly notes that no New Testament passage delves more deeply into the incarnation of Jesus than what we have in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to 18. And the preacher here makes three points again. Firstly, he says, Jesus suffered like us to perfectly help us. Jesus suffered like us to perfectly help us. Verse 10 and 18 together. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. And then verse 18, for in that which he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. It quickly becomes clear that the preacher's use of Psalm 8 is to mention that during that little while when Jesus was made lower than the angels, the work of salvation was taking place. Now before mentioning how this was achieved through suffering and death, he makes two affirmations that are important to note. Firstly, that what occurred during that little while of Christ's incarnation was the initiative of God. The phrase, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things" in verse 10 emphasizes that events that led to our salvation were not an accident. They were not a work of chance. Something like a historical contingency. God was in charge. It is from him, through whom, and to him are all things. Secondly, the preacher says, this activity of God is totally appropriate to the character of God and to God's relationship to mankind. And what is it that God is doing that is fitting, that is appropriate? According to verse 10, it is God's purpose to lead many sons to glory. Glory and honor belong to Jesus, according to verse 9. But now, many others will share in that glory, implying that the prayer of Psalm 8 will be answered a second time and finally in the world to come. Christians will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the author goes back to his main point. By his suffering and death, Jesus gains glory not only for himself, but also for many sons. And in this service, he is called the founder, according to the English Standard Version, those who are using the English Standard Version, or the pioneer in other versions, or the author in other versions. Now, while the word here can be translated as founder, pioneer, author, or leader, the word portrays Jesus as the one in whom God creates a path for Christ followers. And the closest translation is probably hero and champion of our salvation. And we are taught that for this work, he is made perfect through suffering. And the word perfect here is not a term for moral uprightness. Rather, it refers to the completeness of Jesus' preparation for his priestly ministry, to be our perfect helper, to be our suitable helper. He had to go through suffering. And the point is that any life short of suffering and death would have been less than an identification with mankind, less than an identification with you and I, and therefore less than a full understanding of the human condition. Through suffering, even to the point of death, Jesus is made a champion, completely fit to carry out the priestly work. He is made the champion and perfecter of our faith. In verse 18, the preacher says that the priestly ministry of Jesus has to do with his capacity and willingness to help those being tempted. And the word tempt applies to the act of pressurizing someone to the breaking point. Or pressurizing someone to the point of giving in. And Jesus knows very well how that feels. The temptations that took place after his baptism were descriptive of his entire life. Jesus experienced more pain through temptation than any human being ever. For what is more painful than to perpetually be tempted and never to give in? For you and I, we are tempted once, twice, thrice, By the fifth time, we give in and the pain of temptation has disappeared. Jesus endured temptation throughout his life and never gave in. That means he experienced more pain through temptation than you and I will ever experience. Therefore, he has the capacity. He has been made suitable to help you who is enduring temptation. You who is suffering through temptation, he can help you because he knows your pain. A priest not only offers sacrifice for sins, but also makes intercession for those in need. And those being addressed in Hebrews were enduring all kinds of suffering, public abuse, persecution, imprisonment. Property was grabbed from them. And the preacher says, to such as you who are suffering through temptation, Jesus ministers not only as your pioneer, as your champion, as the model of one who endured the cross, disregarding its shame, but as your high priest who lives to make intercession for you at the Father's right hand. Jesus is uniquely qualified as your pioneer, as your leader, as your founder, because he too suffered through temptation just like you. He knows how it feels like to be laughed at because of your faith. He knows how it feels like to be bribed so as to be won over to someone's side. He knows how it is to cry aloud to God for help. He knows how it feels like to be betrayed and denied by your closest of friends. He knows. Therefore, you can trust him. You can lay your burdens on him. You can bring your trials to him. Well, secondly, the preacher says, Jesus became like us in every way to bridge the gap between God and man. Jesus became like us in every way to bridge the gap between God and man. Verse 11 to 13 and verse 17 together. The text says, for both the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are all from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing in praise of you. And again, I will trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Then verse 17. Therefore, he was obliged to be made like his brothers in all respect, in order that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to God, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. We are told that the one who makes holy and those who are made holy have one source. In other words, the one who makes us exclusively committed to God and us who are made exclusively committed to God are all sons of God, sons of Adam, sons of Abraham. We are all cut from the same cloth, says the preacher. In verses 12 and 13, the preacher quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. And then he quotes 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. He quotes these texts to express two things. Firstly, to say that the confidence The confidence in God expressed by David and Isaiah, these two representatives of God's people, find absolute fulfillment in the Son's total abandonment to God that is proper for the human condition. And one cannot help but remember the words of Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done." My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. But secondly, he quotes these texts to express the identification of Jesus with Christians, with humanity. Verse 17 develops this further. Verse 17 says, "Jesus was made like us in every way, that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest." Now, many Christians, even those who claim to be orthodox, evangelical, and biblical, struggle to imagine Jesus as fully human and as sinlessly sharing the full scope of our fleshly existence. We get uncomfortable, very uncomfortable, imagining that the exalted Lord of glory is truly one of us. We struggle to imagine that angels watched as Mary changed the diapers of God. That the universe watched in wonder as the Almighty learned to walk in the streets of Nazareth. That the children played with God in the streets. We think it would be blasphemous to imagine that Jesus probably had pimples on his face. That perhaps a girl in the street had a crush on him, and probably that he had a crush on a girl. That he could have been very skinny because of his travels from place to place. The reality is that while he was fully God, he was fully human being as well. He was fully man as well. For 33 years, he felt everything that you and I have ever felt. And as a perfect human being, he felt everything perfectly. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was prone to dating women. He got colds. He burped. After long walks, his feet got dusty. His feet got weary. His body smelled. His feelings got hurt. His head would ache. He was like us in every way except for sin. To think of Jesus in this way, it seems almost blasphemous, even irrelevant, doesn't it? It is uncomfortable, almost unthinkable. It is easy to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. We want to clean the manure around the manger where he was born. We want to wipe his face, to wipe sweat off his face. Because he is God, he can't be sweating. He could not have sweated. To pretend that he never snored or blew his nose, that he never hit his thumb with a hammer as a carpenter. We want to imagine that he is a carpenter who perfectly hit the nail on its head. We practically embrace the divinity of Jesus while holding his humanity at arm's length. Yet it is important that we understand the extent to which God went to come between God and man. The extent to which God went to reconcile us to God. Through the incarnation, God became an insider. He wasn't someone merely acting on the human predicament from outside, but someone transforming our humanity from within. Well, the God who knows when it hurts, how it hurts, the God who knows every bit of my experiences is the God I want to rush to. I don't know about you. He is the God I want to rush to. He is the God I want to talk to about my pain. And that is the God that you find in Jesus. Well, one church father by the name of Gregory said it very well. He said, what has not been assumed cannot be restored. Meaning, for redemption to reach into every darkened corner of human existence, Jesus had to take on that existence in its entirety. And I think we are certain at times that God will not understand how I feel, and therefore we rush to our friends before we go down on our knees, if ever we go down on our knees. My friend will understand my pain better. Well, Jesus will understand your pain perfectly. He was not merely God encased in flesh. He was like us in every way. And like us in every way, he was vulnerable. He who is the all-powerful Lord, founder and upholder of the universe, became vulnerable as he walked on the sand that he created. In mind and body, just like you and I. And nowhere is that vulnerability seen than in the Son's suffering and death. Becoming like us in every way qualifies him to be our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Do you see that? It qualifies him to come between God and man and to make propitiation for our sins, to avert God's anger towards us, to make God favorable towards us. He is merciful and faithfully so. Therefore, no day in human history is more important than Christmas Day. Take Christmas away, and you have no Easter. And without Easter, humanity is without hope. For none can come between the angry God and you, the sinful creature, apart from God, who is born human in every way. What is missed, both by those who deny the divinity of Jesus, who deny that Jesus is God, and us who practically reject his full humanity, is that we, as human beings, needed a bridge between God and man that could only be built by one who had experienced fully both sides of the gulf that separates us from God. Only one who knew what it is to be God and one who knew what it is to be man can stand between us and bring us together. Well, thirdly and lastly, Jesus became like us with flesh and blood, to die and to save us. Verse 14 to 16. Jesus became like us with flesh and blood to die and to save us. Verse 14 to 16 says, therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he also in like manner shared in these same things, in order that through death he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and could set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery throughout all their lives. For surely, I love verse 16, for surely he is not concerned with angels, but he is concerned with the descendants of Abraham. Verse 14 begins with the phrase, therefore, since, to announce the gathering up of evidence, the gathering up of what has been said so far. And the summary is as follows. Since all human beings share blood and flesh, Jesus also took upon himself flesh and blood. The language is clear. He is like us. He is as we are. No pretensions, no appearances, no exceptions. Flesh and blood was a common way to summarize the human condition. The first projected implication of this summary is that through his death, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil. The devil who holds the power of death has been defeated. And what is the power of death? Well, the power of death is to hold people in bondage to the fear of death. By his death, Jesus has broken the chains of fear. Jesus as hero and champion. He first death and through dying sets free those who believe in him, those who trust him. A true humanist believes that human beings have needs that can only be met outside themselves. A true humanist denies that. And modern cultures, including we Christians, have been permeated with elements of this kind of thinking. We want to be those who are self-made. We believe we do not need any primitive notion of God to soften our fears and feelings of inadequacy. We say the sky is the limit, don't we? We believe we as humans can forge our own truth, discern our own perspectives on wrong and right. We believe we can free ourselves from the psychological, physical, and social ills that we are plagued with. A humanist by the name of John Dewey wrote, man is capable of shaping his own fate. Man is capable of shaping his own fate if he will but exercise the required courage, intelligence, and effort. And interestingly, in response, one French philosopher wrote, humanism was not wrong in thinking that truth, beauty, freedom, equality are of infinite value, but in thinking that man can attain them, can get them for himself without God's grace. We need someone greater than ourselves to come into our experience from the outside to rescue us, to lead us, to teach us. In short, we need a champion to storm the gates of our prisons and to set us free. We need someone powerful enough to rip the keys to enslavement from the devil's grip and to set us on a path to true life. And what is surprising in our text is the form our champion took and the means of our liberation. The one who is all powerful took on the position of powerlessness, of flesh and blood that can be beaten to death. The Lord of life became flesh and blood in order to die. The way Jesus brought us up to God was by completely coming down to our level, even below our level, taking on the form of a slave servant. Since we could not save ourselves, he did not save himself from the worst of human experiences. You remember, as people were mocking him, "You who claimed to heal others, heal yourself. Save yourself. You who claim that you save others, save yourself." If he did save himself, you and I would not be saved. The limitless Lord of the universe took on limitations that are part of this flesh and blood, in order that he might set us free from sin, that he might set us free from our fear of death. And nowhere are our limitations more clearly recognized than in the face of death. Man is in anguish in the face of death. I think the older ones know that, and probably they have seen that. According to Hebrews 5:7, even the perfect man, Jesus, in the face of death, he prays, he makes supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And a man by the name John Woody Allen summed up our uneasiness with death when he said, "It is not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." One writer lists three aspects of this fear, of which I only list two. This author says, "We fear the loss of mastery. We fear dying because it involves a real sense, a real loss of control. When you are dying, you have no control. In death, you lose control of your own body, and that is a frightening experience." Job's friend and tormentor, Bildad, called death the king of terrors in Job 18, verse 14. And the author, this writer says, secondly, we fear incompleteness and failure. We fear that our death will take away the joy and the pride of having accomplished that goal, of having completed that project, of having completed that house. There is a stark finality to death. We are confronted with an end, a door shut, never to be opened again in death. And things left undone will never be brought to completion once we cross that finishing line. And that scares us. Death, therefore, is a threat to be avoided, isn't it? A master to which we are enslaved, and an enemy at which we rage and yet powerless. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says, "The last enemy to be abolished, to be defeated, is death." And our text tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood. He was born on Christmas Day to render powerless the one who has the power of death, the devil. And as a consequence, to set us free. Our text says the incarnation, the taking on of flesh and blood, enabled Jesus to experience death for us. Because of Christmas and Easter, we can look death in the eye and say with Paul, "Death is swallowed up in victory." We can say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through Christ, through the incarnate God, our Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore, death has no sting. Death has no victory for those who believe in Jesus because Jesus' death renders death dead. Ardent readers, those who read, know John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And the point is that when you come to Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, you too will be set free from your slavery to sin and your slavery to the fear of death. Dear Christian, to have Jesus as your guide, your pioneer, your champion, one who has tested death for you, one who has mastery over death, must give you the much needed comfort and confidence. The fear of a loss of control, the fear of failure, disappears when you hand over control to the one who is able to both uphold you and lead your life where it is supposed to end up. So why don't you hand over control over to Jesus? Why not, as we say, give your life to Christ? Why don't you believe in Jesus this day? In conclusion, the preacher says in our text that Jesus is our champion, our representative, who has suffered just like us. He became like us in every way, with flesh and blood, like us. He experienced death for us. And therefore, you can trust him to help you when tempted. You can trust him to represent you to God, to bring you in the presence of his Father. See, your son is suffering. See, your daughter is suffering. Do something about it. You can trust him to save you. You can trust him to liberate you from your enslavement to sin, to all kinds of vices. Well, Jesus is our representative who received dominion over all things. Jesus is our brother who becomes like us, who suffers like us, in every way like us, with flesh and blood like us. And therefore, believe in him, dear non-Christian. And therefore, hold on to him, dear Christian. Hold on to him, dear Christian. Amen.